Well, if you could turn, please, to Mark chapter 6. We're carrying on our series in Mark's Gospel, in Mark's biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come this morning to the last part of chapter 6. So that's verse 45 to the end of the chapter, Mark 6, 45. So reading from there through to verse 56. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. We're going to turn to God now in prayer. We need God's help, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray firstly for the technology. Just pray that by your grace this would continue to work well so that we can hear your word, that we can share it together. But Father, beyond technological things, Father, we need spiritual help. And so, Father, we pray for myself that you would help me to faithfully explain and wisely apply, appropriately apply your word to our situation. And Father, we pray for each one of us that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, Lord. We want to know him more. We want to understand him better. We want to trust him more wholeheartedly. So, Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to be graciously at work in us by your Spirit, as your Spirit applies your word to our hearts this morning. We ask this in our Saviour's wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So we are looking at Mark 6, verses 45 to 56, and I've given it the title, "What Jesus Do You Believe In?" What Jesus do you believe in? Many, many people in our world find Jesus fascinating. Over half of the world's population would call themselves either Christian or Muslim. And both religions see Jesus as no ordinary man. On top of that, there are many people, certainly in the Western world in particular, who certainly wouldn't call themselves Christian, but nonetheless have a great interest in Jesus. They find him a fascinating figure. But merely believing that Jesus is in some way a special person doesn't guarantee that we believe in the real Jesus, that we truly recognize who he is and that we really understand what he came to do. That much is obvious from just looking at the disciples in the passage we're looking at this morning. By this point in time, they are signed up followers of Jesus. They certainly believe that he is no ordinary man. They believe he is truly someone special. But at key points in this story, they just don't recognize who he is. They don't understand what he has come to do. I mean, listen again to verses 48 through to 52. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So we're going to be digging deeper into what is actually going on in this passage, but it raises the question that we all face this morning. What Jesus do you believe in? I take it that we're all fascinated by Jesus. I mean, why else would you have gone to the effort of joining this meeting on Zoom or watching it live streamed or looking at a recording of it or listening to a recording of it? We all find something compelling about Jesus. Like the disciples, we believe there is something special about him. We may even be, many of us probably are, signed up followers of Jesus who call ourselves Christians. But is the Jesus we believe in the real Jesus? Do we really understand what he came to do? Have we really responded to him in the right way? So I've got 3 points this morning. And the first one is this: understand what Jesus came to do. And as you can see on the screen, we're looking particularly at verses 45 to 51. So understand what Jesus came to do. And I want to draw to our attention 3 things that struck me from this passage about what Jesus came to do. And the first is that he won't be distracted from his Father's mission. Verses 45 and 46. The events of this morning's passage follow hot on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. The language used here is actually very strong. The phrase "made his disciples" literally is he compelled his disciples. Immediately, Jesus compelled his disciples to get into the boat and go. Jesus, for some reason, wants his disciples out of the way while he then does something which equally is important. He dismisses the crowd. He sends away these 5,000 men plus women and children. There is something about this current situation that Jesus sees as dangerous. It's a dangerous place for his disciples to be. Why? Well, John, in his biography of Jesus, in his gospel, shed some light on this. In John 6, verses 14 and 15, we read, and this is the same incident, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. See, what John is telling us, and which helps us to understand more clearly what's going on here in Mark, is that seeing this astonishing miracle that Jesus has done, feeding the 5,000, the crowds are determined to force on him their agenda. And their agenda is that he become a freedom fighter against the Romans to release them from their oppression by the Romans. I mean, surely if he could do a miracle like feeding this vast crowd with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, surely he can rid the country of the Romans, just as Moses was used to feed vast numbers of people in the wilderness and to lead them out of captivity to the Egyptians all those years earlier. And Jesus clearly knows that there is a danger that his disciples will be swayed by the desires of the crowd and will sort of buy into their agenda. And Jesus wants them out of the way. He doesn't want them contaminated, we might say, with this agenda that the crowd have got. So Jesus removes his disciples from the scene and then he dismisses the crowds. Now, why? Why is Jesus so resistant to what the crowds want him to do? Oh, we might equally ask, how is it that Jesus has the strength, the demands of such a vast number of people? You know, we live at a time when we find that politicians are finding it hard to resist populist demands. How does Jesus do it? Well, the clue, I think, is there in verse 46. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Now, doubtless, Jesus spent much time in prayer throughout the period of his earthly ministry. But it's very striking that Mark chooses to draw our attention to Jesus going to an isolated place and praying on just three occasions. The first one was back in chapter 1, verse 35. The second one is here. The third one is in chapter 14, verse 32 following, when he's in Gethsemane, the night before he died. And all three are at times of crisis in his ministry, when there is a real temptation for him to be diverted from the mission his father has given him. Back in chapter one, the situation is he's just healed lots of people and there are loads more people gathering to where he's staying who want him to devote himself to a mission of healing. We can imagine if it was today, they'd say, Jesus, just deal with this COVID crisis. Just make everyone better. But Jesus, back there in chapter one, responds by taking himself off to an isolated place, a solitary place, and praying. And after doing so, he responds, chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Jesus won't be diverted from making preaching his main priority. And he gains strength to remain true to his mission as he prays. Or if we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knows that the cross lies ahead. He knows that in God's timescale, he is due the very next day to die on the cross for the sins of all his people. He's going to take their punishment. He's going to be cut off from his father as he does so. And he is absolutely overwhelmed. And there is a great temptation on him to avoid the cross. But Jesus prays again. Chapter 14, verses 35, 36. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he gains strength from his father as he prays, and he refuses to be diverted from his mission of dying to save his people. And here in chapter 6, again he faces a crisis in his ministry. There are many who want him to become a freedom fighter rather than a preacher. A freedom fighter rather than ultimately a sacrifice for sins. But he turns again to his father in prayer. Follow through the mission his father has for him. So, lesson for us. If you and I are going to believe in the real Jesus, we must know that his priority is to preach the message, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. That was chapter 1, verse 15. We must know that Jesus is absolutely committed to the truth, that the greatest need of every one of us is to have our sins forgiven. We must know that he is committed to dying on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, as a ransom for many, as he puts it in chapter 10, verse 45. And we must know that we can't force our agenda onto Jesus. We can't insist he makes his priority our priorities. Whether our priorities are that he becomes a healing Jesus or a political liberation Jesus or a green Jesus or a feminist Jesus or a racial equality Jesus or any other type of Jesus, any other type of agenda we might have for him. Those Jesuses are all fake Jesuses. The real Jesus won't be distracted from the mission his father gave him to be God's promised king, who dies to be the savior of all who will repent and believe. Two very pressing challenges for us in that. Firstly, have you repented and believed? Jesus can do all sorts of things for you. He did all sorts of things for people while he was on earth. But the greatest thing he wants to do for you is to forgive your sins and to open the door for you to be in his eternal kingdom? Have you repented and believed? And the other thing we must know, those of us who are God's people, is that Jesus won't be distracted from his mission, and neither must we. Whatever else is going on in the world, we have to say to people, your greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And we'll only remain true to that agenda if, like Jesus, we give ourselves to prayer. We seek God's help in prayer. Okay, so the first sort of point here was to see that Jesus won't be distracted from his Father's mission. And then secondly, and by the way, this whole first point is the longest one, understand that he is compassionately committed to his people. Verses 47 and 48. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining on the oars because the wind was against them. The focus now shifts to the disciples. The Sea of Galilee isn't huge, it's a large lake. Even in poor conditions, apparently, it could normally be crossed in 6 to 8 hours. But the disciples at this time are helpless in the face of a hard wind blowing against them from the northeast. Our translation has shortly before dawn. Literally, it's about the fourth watch of the night, which was the last watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, this is a true story. This is what is literally happening. But it's also a very vivid picture of the life of the church in a fallen and hostile world. Our life as a church is like being in a boat, struggling all night to make headway against strong winds. But here's the key thing. Jesus sees this. Verse 48, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And how does he respond? Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. The precious truth here is that while we saw in the previous passage Jesus' compassion to the crowds, here we see equally his compassion to his disciples. Jesus is compassionately committed to them. You know, this situation must have been confusing to them. Jesus had compelled them to get into the boat and go on ahead without him. And I doubt if they understood why. And he had left them struggling on the lake, and assuming he sent them off before dusk the previous night, 10, 12 hours they'd been struggling away. And where is Jesus? Doesn't Jesus care? How many times have you and I wondered that? But this passage tells them Jesus can see them and Jesus comes to them. Jesus has his own good reasons for letting them struggle against the wind, but he is compassionately committed to them. And the same is true for all his people. It's as true in 2020 as it was in whatever that was, AD 30. It is true for you if you repent and believe the good news. The real Jesus is compassionately committed to you. Even though his plans for you involve you going through difficult times. Do you believe that? And then the final thing, and all under this first heading to see about the Jesus agenda, what he came to do, is that thirdly, Jesus comes to be with his people and to bring them peace. Verse 51. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. Now, again, I must stress, Mark is telling literally what happened. He's recounting a literal incident. Jesus climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. But again, what a vivid picture this paints for us. You know, remember that picture of the boat in a stormy lake full of disciples battling with little progress against a strong headwind, being a vivid picture of the church in a hostile world. And Jesus climbs into the boat with them. What a precious truth. Jesus is with us as a church. Jesus is also with you as an individual if you're a Christian, if you have repented and believed. And how precious that is at present. One of the horrible things about this COVID crisis is that the way the governments have responded, for good or ill, have had a huge impact in terms of isolating people. And that is something that I'm sure you feel particularly if you live alone, or perhaps if you're the only Christian in your family and you're isolated from Christian fellowship. And as a church, we can feel so much is against us when we can't even gather together physically. We can certainly feel as though we're battling against a very strong headwind. But we are not alone. Jesus is with us. Jesus is in the boat with us. We're not alone as a church. We're coming up to Christmas. Remember those well-known words from Mark's Gospel Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 1, verse 23, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. Jesus has come to be with us. Whatever your situation today, if you are a Christian, you are not alone. Jesus is with you. Whatever challenges we and every other church face in the current circumstances, Jesus is in the boat with us. And he brings us peace. Jesus climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. Jesus doesn't promise that all your troubles, all our troubles will disappear if we become a Christian, if we're a faithful church. Indeed, he clearly tells us that we will face hostility from a world opposed to him if we're Christians. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. And in this world, we still face sickness and ultimately death. But we will find his peace because he will be with us. My peace I give to you, he said, my peace I bring to you. This is what the real Jesus came to do. To maintain faithfulness, the mission God gave him, to be compassionately committed to his people, to be with them and to calm the storms. Is that the Jesus you believe in? Do you see that that is the Jesus that you really need more than any other type of fake Jesus? So firstly, we need to understand what Jesus came to do. But then secondly, my second and third points are a lot more brief. Recognize who Jesus is. So secondly, recognize who Jesus is. Verses 48 to 51. And here the truth is simple to state. Quite simply, Jesus is God. The most striking way he reveals this to us is he walks on water. Again, just going to highlight several things, but he walks on water is the first thing. You see, the Bible tells us that God is the only person who can do this. That was in the passage Dave read for us earlier from Job chapter 9, verse 8, where Job reflects on just how awesome God is. And in the midst of that passage, he says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. That alone should have made clear to the disciples that Jesus is God. The Gospels, these four biographies of Jesus, do not allow us space for believing that Jesus was merely some special human being, or that he was merely a prophet, as Muslims believe. Jesus just didn't leave that option open to anyone to believe that. Jesus is God. He does what only God can do. We desperately need to see this. We desperately need to understand this, to grasp this. And surely this is actually one reason why Jesus allows the disciples to struggle. If he hadn't allowed them to struggle, they wouldn't have seen him coming to them walking on the water. Because you see, as he does that, then secondly, the second thing about recognizing who Jesus is. He reveals his glory. He reveals his glory. There's a little phrase at the end of verse 48, which at first reading seems rather mystifying. It says at the end of verse 48, he was about to pass by them. He was about to pass by them. That sounds like Jesus is going to walk straight past them and leave them struggling on the lake. That is not what Jesus meant. That's not what Mark means by this. Jesus isn't like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan who walked past on the other side. No, this language of about to pass by them is an echo of two incidents in the Old Testament. Back in Exodus, there is a point where Moses asks God to reveal his glory to him. It's in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, if you want to read it. But then God responds to Moses' request in this way, in Exodus 3, verses 19 and 22. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. So God was going to pass him by to reveal his glory to him. And something similar happens with Moses, with Elijah. Moses is the greatest prophet. Moses is the greatest leader. Elijah is the greatest prophet. And God, in a similar way, reveals his glory to him. It's after the amazing time when the fire of God had come down and the prophets of Baal had all been killed on Mount Carmel, and Elijah flees for his life, and because Jezebel is now threatening him, and he's hit rock bottom. And he hides in a cave. And God comes to him and God responds in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Elijah, in all his woe is me, his feeling of isolation, God says, I'm going to pass by, I'm going to reveal my glory to you. So as Jesus comes to the disciples walking along the lake and is going to pass by them, he isn't hiding from them. He's not going to sort of wave and say, yeah, I'm not coming to, I'm just leaving you there. He's actually revealing his glory to them. He is showing them that he is God, and he's doing that as he walks on the water. He's showing them that he is God as he does what only God does and walks on the water in the midst of a storm. And in the midst of the storms that we are going through at present as a nation, as a world, we Christians need to see Jesus revealing his glory to us, to see him, so to speak, walking on the water in the storm, revealing very clearly to us that he is God. And the place where he reveals his glory to us most clearly is not actually walking on the water. I don't suggest you go down to the River Severn and see if you can see Jesus walking past. That's not where you look to see him revealing his glory. You look to the cross. That is where we see Jesus' glory most clearly. So we need to recognize who Jesus is, that he is God because he walks on the water. He is God because he reveals his glory to us in doing what only God can do. And this truth of who Jesus is underlined as he calms the storm. The third thing to highlight in recognizing who Jesus is, verse 51. We've heard this before, haven't we? He climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. This doesn't seem to be the main focus of this particular passage, but I think that's because it's meant to remind us of the previous calming of the storm, the end of chapter 4. But this again underlines that Jesus is God. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, we read a great passage. Who is like you, God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. See, ultimately, all storms will be calmed as Jesus brings a perfect new world with no pandemics, no death, no suffering, no sin, no strife. But for the time being, he reveals himself to be God as he calms the storms in our hearts. The disciples believe Jesus is someone who is wonderful. The disciples believe he can do marvelous things. I think he's worth leaving everything for and following. They even believe, as we'll find out in a couple of chapters' time, that he is the Messiah, God's promised king. And yet, their view of Jesus at this point is still way too small. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark sets his agenda, showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, there Jesus is the Messiah, but they haven't yet seen that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself. See, the real Jesus is God. What Jesus do you believe in? Is your Jesus just some sort of special man? If so, he's a fake Jesus. The real Jesus is God. So pray that God would open your eyes to see clearly, open all our eyes to see more clearly just who Jesus is this morning. And then how should we respond to him? Well, the disciples help us here by showing us the wrong way to respond to him. So, but the real way, in my third and final point, is respond to Jesus in faith, verses 49 to 56. We've already seen that they don't recognize him. You know, they know he's something totally out of the ordinary. They know, as they see someone coming to them walking on the water in the storm, they recognize that, wow, this is not something we can ordinarily explain. They search around for an explanation and they come up with totally the wrong explanation. They thought he was a ghost. So they don't recognize him. We've seen that they don't actually understand him at this point. They hadn't understood what the miracle they had witnessed in the feeding of the 5,000 should have taught them about who Jesus is. Because we read end of verse 51, they were completely amazed, verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. You know, the feeding of the 5,000 should have said, this Jesus is God, only God can do this. They should have seen that Jesus is strong and kind. They should have seen his strength, his power. They should have seen his compassion, his commitment to people in that. And if they grasped that, they wouldn't have been surprised when they saw him walking to them on the water, coming to them in their distress. They had an abundance of evidence that should have enabled them to recognize who he was and what he came to do. So what was the problem? End of verse 52, their hearts were hardened. Faith is not something that happens inevitably when we're confronted with enough evidence about who Jesus is. That's the mistake people make who think, oh, people have just got to see miracles and they'll come to faith. It doesn't work like that. We all naturally have hard hearts, hearts that are resistant to the truth about Jesus, resistant to believing in the real Jesus. And we cannot change those hard hearts ourselves. So what can be done for us? Only God can change our hard hearts. Ezekiel put it like this, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. We read these words, Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That means all we can do is cry out to God if he moves us to do so. Lord, change my heart. Lord, give me eyes to see who Jesus really is and what he really came to do. As Charles Wesley put it, oh, give us eyes to see that he who did for sinners die has surely died for me. We need to respond to Jesus in faith. We need to recognize that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. We need to recognize that he is both God's promised king come into the world to sort it out, to bring in God's perfect kingdom, but also that he's God himself, that God is God's perfect king, promised king. We need to understand that his mission is about preparing sinful rebels like us to have a place in his eternal kingdom. And that if that's going to happen, we need to be forgiven. We need to understand that is our greatest need. And therefore, we need to understand that Jesus, in his loving compassion, makes preaching and proclaiming that word the heart of his mission, makes going to the cross to die to provide forgiveness the heart of his mission. And he's not going to be distracted. Otherwise, we will be like the people of Gennesaret. See, this passage actually ends with a real tragedy. On the surface, it sounds wonderful. Jesus ends up back on the west side of the lake and people gather again. This is his sort of, roughly speaking, his home territory. They bring loads of people. They lay them in the marketplaces. They even just want to touch the edge of his garment, the edge of his clothes. And loads of people are healed. And we might say, isn't that great? Well, yes, it is great. But the real tragedy lies in what doesn't happen. One writer, a German guy, translated into English, puts it like this. Schlatter puts it like this. In the zeal with which the people brought their sick to Jesus, we recognize not only how deeply the untiring goodness of Jesus touched Israel, but also how distant Israel remained from Jesus, because it sought from him nothing but the healing of its sick. See, these people wanted their sick healed, but they didn't come to him and say, Lord, forgive my sins so that I might go to heaven, that I might have a place in your eternal kingdom. See, actually, the Jesus they believed in was what I might call a fake Jesus, one who was just a healer, one who just was looked to meet the needs of this life. It's vital that you believe in the real Jesus. By all means, ask for healing. And God, in his grace and compassion and wisdom, may answer your prayer. But if that is all you ask for, then your heart is hard like the disciples. You need to repent and believe so that your sins might be forgiven and that you might have a place in his eternal kingdom. So I urge you, cry out to God that he might give you grace to believe in the real Jesus. Then you will be in the boat with the other disciples. You'll be in the church, and Jesus will be in the boat with us as a church and with every real church as we face the storms of life. He will still the wind. He will give us peace, even in the midst of a storm like the one our world is going through at the moment. And ultimately, he'll bring us safely to the shore of heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the wonder of who Jesus truly is. Our Father, we pray that you would give us grace, give us eyes to see he's God and just all that that means. And Father, give us grace as well to understand what the heart of his mission is and that he won't be distracted from us. From it, because that is meeting our greatest need. Give us grace indeed to say that he who did for sinners die has surely died for me, and that we might trust in him, that we might turn from our sins and follow him and receive the gift of forgiveness and have the door of heaven, the door of eternal life open to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.